So a couple things before we get started. Next Sunday, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. Oh, by the time Children's Church, you're dismissed, you can go back now. That's the other announcement, I guess. But next Sunday, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And one of the new things that we're going to be doing is we're going to bring these kneeling altars out in front here so that at the end of the service, anybody who would like to come forward and kneel and have the elders or myself pray with you, anoint you with oil, then we will be doing that. So that will be a regular part of our communion service every Sunday. So we want to attend to those areas in your life where you're really living and those areas of your life where you're kind of hurting. And it may not be just a physical thing that you're struggling with, but you just may feel a need to have some kind of intercessory prayer. And so we would like to make that available to you. And the elders and I will be glad to be there for you. And if you want to bring somebody up with you or have people pray with you as well, that's fine too. So that will be a part of our Sunday morning service for communion every month. I also wanted to mention, you know, we will be doing this child trafficking, human trafficking, special speaker in the next month. And so, next Sunday. So what we'll do then is we'll push the communion service off the following Sunday. We will not do communion next Sunday, but the following Sunday. So I'm glad you said that. That was a recent addition. So so it will be the following Sunday. But we would love for you to participate in that as much as possible. I would love for that to become a primary focus of this church. There, minimally, we have 25 million people enslaved throughout the world, minimally. I can't begin to imagine what goes on inside the mind of a person who could look at your son or daughter, grandson or granddaughter, and say, I have a right to their life, to kidnap them or whatever, and to use them in that way. The level of evilness that is there is breathtaking to me. And so I think it's really something that, you know, slavery was a concern of the early church and how to attend to people who were in slavery. And it should be a concern of our church and the modern day church as well. The third thing I want to mention to you is that particularly because we have an exegetical approach to the First Peter series, I'm going to try and save maybe 7 to 10 minutes at the end of the service to encourage you to ask any questions, any kind of clarification that you might have or whatever comment that you might want to make that would be appropriate. And so I want you to always feel free to ask questions. It does not bother me at all if you raise your hand in the middle of the service and say, well, can you help me to understand this better, or what about this, or what? It does not bother me at all. So I would welcome that. So I always want to be, I think that would be a wonderful distinctive of this church. Now obviously I wouldn't want like a dozen questions necessarily, because then I can't get to everything I need to get to, but that would be, I think that would be really good. So I want you to feel free, perfectly free to do that. So, okay. So we're continuing on with our series, that you were made for this moment. There isn't a person here that God created that you are here by accident. No matter what your parents said, you are here because God planned for you to be here. And not only to be here, but to be in this church, to be a part of this body. And he gave everyone here a particular gifts and abilities and experiences that he wants you to leverage and to use to advance his kingdom. So as a pastor then, you know, the pastor's primary job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But most congregations see the pastor, the pastor's job is ministry, and we'll try and find a way to equip you to do it. There's been this reversal, and so the biblical principle for what the pastor's job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Because there's no pastor that has the ability to coalesce all of your experiences and all of your talents into a single whole. That person might be Jesus, but it would not be a pastor. But if a pastor can find a way to motivate and to leverage, to facilitate all of the gifts and the abilities of the people in his church, then great things can be done. And so I want us to be that kind of a church. And so that, again, that also speaks to you and I being made for this moment in history, this moment in this community, this moment in this church. And so we're spending time on 1 Peter because 1 Peter is a letter that was designed for exactly that same kind of thing. That Peter was a man created for that moment, and he was a man who challenged Christians within Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to also be people of that moment as well. That that just because there was persecution in their life at that time, and more persecution to come, did not free them from the responsibilities of how they were to live faithfully in the moment that God has placed them. And so 1 Peter then, I think, is relevant as a text for us today. So maybe you're like me. Maybe there are times when you hear people talk about Christianity or about the church or about Christians. And you hear the vitriol, the hate, the misrepresentation of the faith, the fact that they reject it out of hand, they won't even consider it. It's like, well, why? I mean, why do so many people reject, rebel against God? Have you not wondered that? Because your experience has been very positive for most of you, right? You love your relationship with Jesus Christ. He has made such a difference in your life, in my life. It's precious to you. And you want other people who do not know Christ for it to be precious to them. Is that not true? And so doesn't it leave you scratching your head sometimes thinking, what? If they only knew what I knew, if they had only experienced what I experienced, then maybe they would see things differently. But because of how many people feel in our culture today, and because it's in vogue, it's trendy to be oppositional to the church and to Christianity. You get social, what do they call that now? Social points. Pache, yeah. What's that? Social cachet. In other words, if you can, on your social media, if you can demonstrate that you are not a believer, or that you've had this debate with a Christian and you destroyed them in that debate, you gain for yourself social cachet points. So we live in this culture where never before. I mean, it would have never happened for most of us the way that when we were growing up. It just didn't happen. You just didn't see the kind of anti-Christian sentiment. And so much so that many Christians feel very much on the defensive, and probably as they should, because it is a war of worldviews in our culture right now. And I bring that up not to discourage us or make us depressed or anything like that, but it's our world. And so as a pastor, I think I have some responsibility there to, you know, to let's find a way to address it. So I'm reading this book, Live Not by Lies, by Rod Dreher. Rod Dreher is somewhat of a modern-day prophet in many respects. His analysis of culture is exceptional, riveting. He says this, elites and elite institutions are abandoning even old-fashioned liberalism based on defending the rights of the individual and replacing it with a progressive creed that regards justice in terms of groups. It, number one, encourages people to identify with groups, ethnic, sexual, and otherwise, and two, to think of good and evil only as a matter of power dynamics within groups. So if there is a good and evil, it only has to do with how power is misused or exercised between certain groups. Number three, they have a utopian vision that drives progressives, one that compels them to seek or to rewrite history and reinvent language to reflect their ideals of social justice. Further, these utopian progressives are constantly changing the standards of thought, speech, and behavior. You can never be sure when those in power will come after you as a villain for having said or done something that was perfectly fine the day before. And the consequences for violating the new taboos are extreme, including losing your livelihood and having your reputation ruined forever. There's tremendous pressure within the church today to remove any discourse, any conversation, any discussion to the personal sphere, to keep it entirely out of the public world. And then number six, he says, under the guise of diversity and inclusivity and equity and other egalitarian jargon, the left creates powerful mechanisms for controlling thought and discourse and marginalizing dissenters as evil. You would be stunned how many of my brethren, pastors, well-known pastors, who spoke on things that were inherently biblical for 2,000 years and apologized for teaching on certain topics that have been spoken on in that way for 2,000 years and backtracking and asking people to forgive them for traditional, theologically correct positions, biblically speaking. It's stunning. But, you know, and this is the cynical part of me, you know, when you have big ministries and you want to keep big ministries, you're pressured a lot more to placate than you are to challenge. So, now, he's not the only one noticing this. So Pope Benedict said this. What is happening here? He says, so what is happening here? He says, a progressive and profoundly anti-Christian militancy is steadily overtaking society. One described by Pope Benedict as a, quote, worldwide dictatorship of seemingly humanistic ideologies that pushes dissenters to society's margins. Benedict called this manifestation of, quote, the spiritual power of the Antichrist. So I bring this up, not because I'm trying to discourage or depress anybody. Look, what the Apostle Peter experienced, what Paul experienced, what James experienced, what any of the apostles experienced in their day, in many respects, was no less significant than this. And yet they continued to produce letters encouraging believers, guiding them, instructing them about how to live within that world that was adversarial to their faith. And so it seems to me that it's appropriate that if this is true in our culture, in our society, that I have a responsibility to do that as well. So we come to our text, 1 Peter, and I'm going to read through some and make some comments, and then we'll get to the second part of what we're trying to get after here as well. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12, we'll be reading from that. And as you do that, let me just say that what we've learned thus far is the significance of patron, so it's a fancy word of saying Peter, patron authorship of this particular, it's significant that Peter wrote it, and we talked about that. The timeliness and purpose of the letter then, because of the persecutions that Christians were experiencing, and today, that it's a letter that speaks to us today as well. The incredible impact of the letter regionally and historically, we talked about that. That this was a pastoral circular, this was a circular pastoral letter that had a profound impact upon Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And that produced some of the church's most significant theologians in its day. And that there was a reminder of the magnificence of what those Christians in Asia Minor had been saved to. And that, so as they were enduring persecution, remember your faith. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the significance and the magnificence of this salvation that has been afforded to you. Remember that even as you are being persecuted. So let's read here then from 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. You are these Christians, he's saying, because of the foreknowledge of God, because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, out of obedience to Jesus Christ, and because of the sprinkling of his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he's blessing them as he's reminding them of what has taken place in their life. Then, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I'll just say, you know, that one last sentence, which I didn't really speak to that as much, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mean, I guess it would kind of sound radical today, but I'm telling you, it sounded really radical back then. That this person actually, because for the ancients, death was the most powerful thing. There was no defeating death for them. But the fact that Peter makes this claim about Jesus Christ, that he defeated death, would have raised a number of eyebrows. Verse 4. So to an inheritance that is imperishable. This is what you've been given. You've been given an inheritance, everybody, them and you and me. We have been given an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It cannot be corrupted. And it is unfading. It is perpetual. It will last forever and ever. And it's kept. And that word kept really means guarded. Guarded. Your inheritance is guarded by God. Guarded for you. So this language is just radical because in their world, gods didn't do this. Gods didn't guard anything for anybody unless it benefited that god. So the language is so dense here because of the significance that Peter is trying to convey to those Christians. Remember this as you are being persecuted. You have this inheritance. And it's not like an earthly inheritance. This inheritance is eternal. This inheritance is pure. This inheritance is perpetual. And the God of the universe is guarding your inheritance. So because of this great salvation, Peter praises God, then describes and reminds them of the radical and even scandalous nature of our salvation. But why was the work of Jesus Christ considered to be scandalous in the Greco-Roman world? So I spoke to this a little bit, but I'm going to spend a lot of time unpacking this today and taking a very important rabbit trail in relationship to it. So the gospel of Jesus Christ existed in an absolute stark contrast by any existing worldview among the Greco-Romans of that day. And there was a stark contrast, particularly because the Greco-Roman worldview was fatalistic. So it was largely fatalistic. You could not really control most things in your life, and you certainly couldn't control what would happen to you after death. And so this fatalism was how people thought about their lives and because of that, how they lived their lives. The second thing that was really that the Judeo-Christian worldview existed in stark contrast to was the toxic nature of spiritual and physical dualisms. So I know that that sounds dense in and of itself, but let me just say, and I'll unpack a little bit, but let me just say this. The Greeks and the Romans believed that matter was not important. It was corrupt. And so whatever you did with matter didn't matter. It had no moral imperative associated with it. So the spiritual world was good, the physical world was bad. And it didn't matter what you did with the physical world. It only mattered how you nurtured your spiritual world. The Christian faith said there are no dualisms. What you do with your body matters. What you do with stuff matters. There is a moral imperative, and that moral imperative determines where you go in the spiritual world after this life. This was a radical thought. So what if I said to you as a pastor, and there are some pastors saying this, look, you know, all you have to be concerned about is what happens after this life. And what you do in this life has nothing to do with what happens to you in the afterlife. So feel free. Do whatever you want to do. That would be a disturbing thought, don't you think? When the Christians said, no, you can't do that. Because Christ calls us to represent Him, to look like Him, to be His ambassadors here in this world, to conduct ourselves in a holy and pure and good way, to treat each other well and lovingly. All of that was a radical thought in most places within the Mediterranean basin, Asia Minor, and Palestine. So fatalism in that day believed that humans were puppets of the gods. The gods had no love or real concern for humans. The gods were arbitrary and non-committal. All interactions were designed to benefit only the gods. Events were either fixed or manipulated by the gods for their pleasure and their benefit. You're just puppets. And these various gods are just, he's the marionette. He's the puppet master, and he's just pulling the strings, and there really isn't much you can do about it. And so, again, what does it matter? If you're led to have an affair, the gods must be pulling the strings. It was that kind of a thing in many respects. They went on to believe the only way humans could possibly influence any outcome in their life in this world was by winning or earning the capricious favor of some patron god through worship. So they would have to do certain things that they felt this god wanted them to do. So I mentioned to you last week that there were 12 major Greco-Roman deities and 5 great schools of philosophy. But there were hundreds of other gods and philosophies that were embraced by the conquered peoples of Rome. And so it was just this plethora of worldviews throughout the Mediterranean basin. All of them lived in stark contrast to the Judeo-Christian worldview, to the Christian faith. Now here, let me just give you a text. So you know this text really well. You've heard this text a gazillion times. And you're probably very comfortable with it. And it makes all the sense in the world. But I'm going to read to you a seminal text, a text that would have shaken many people to their very roots. Here it is. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved, he agaped. For God loved, he loved them nobly, sacrificially, unconditionally. They're thinking, wait a minute. Are you telling me this God actually loves me sacrificially? This God actually loves me nobly. Are you serious? For God so loved the world. That word world is cosmos. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his son as a gift. Gods in that place expected gifts. God did not necessarily give gifts, and they certainly wouldn't give their first son as a gift. Are you following me here? Are you seeing how radical this text is that John wrote? And by the way, John wrote his gospel to mostly Gentiles, pagans. That's who his text was designed for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and the implication here is firstborn, which implies sacrificial language, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The word believe implies, or really means, trust. Whoever trusts in this God that was sacrificed in him should not perish. The word perish means rendered useless, to be destroyed, but have eternal life without end. There's this juxtaposition here. For God so loved the world. And it's not. And when you think the world, you're thinking like people. The word is cosmos. For God so loved this universe and everything in it, and how it was compromised and corrupted by the fall, that he gave as a gift to us his only son. His only son sacrificed on your behalf, that whoever trusts or believes in him should not perish. You will not be destroyed. You will not be rendered useless, but you will have eternal life without end. Destroyed, eternal life. This is a radical text. For many people in that day, it would have been a tough work to get their mind around this, because it was so contrary to what they believed about how gods were and what gods did. John goes on to explain this a little further. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, judge the world, but in order that he might save. In order that the world might be saved through him. That word is sozo. So in the church, we've reduced the word sozo, or even our soteriology, the theology of salvation, we have reduced it to saved being made to, like, saved from hell. That's what saved means. That's not what this means. It's not what this word means. The word saved means to be made whole, to be perfected, to be complete, for everything to be in balance. A synonym for that word would be, in many respects, not entirely, but in many respects, shalom, at peace, where everything holds together in perfect harmony, as it should. So God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God didn't send their sons to be sacrificed by humans in order that they might be saved, because he agape'd them. God didn't do that. So you can imagine then how radical, and in many respects for some people, how scandalous, because it was so far in the face of the Greco-Roman world and its worldviews and ideologies. But then on the other hand, once people got their mind around this, it was like incredibly encouraging. I mean, it was just so profoundly the exception of what other religions, other gods offered. So these seminal texts and confident pronunciations like John 3:16 and 17 stunned the ancient world. Peter's description of Jesus Christ and his loving and salvific work for humanity in 1 Peter 1 through 4 again was utterly astounding and contrary to the Greco-Roman world. So we should never read that as if it's like, oh, well, this is normal. It was not normal. It was anything but normal. Now, here's the thing. I think that we have lost the wonder of that. We kind of like expect it. We've moved from being stunned to being like, well, we're entitled. I mean, this is what God said, so this is what we get. Minus the wonder and the joy. Excuse me. So salvation is offered because of what God has done, not because of anything that humankind could possibly do. And that's all that they thought back then. How can I do something to ingratiate myself to God? There was no personal sacrifice and suffering to earn one's salvation for capricious and anthropological gods. Salvation is a gift from a God who sacrificed and suffered and redeemed them. Excuse me. So, this is just a short list off the top of my head about why this was such a radical faith. There were other things that could be added to this. The Judeo-Christian worldview, the Christian faith in Christ, was an all-encompassing and monoistic faith. So, some people, like, if you wanted better health, you would pray to a God who was in charge of your body. If you wanted more crops, then you would pray to a God who would help you with your crops. But the Christian God, like, was a full-service God, right? So, I mean, he attended to everything. This was a radical thought. The idea that he was loving, gracious, just, and holy was a radical thought. I mean, gods back then were very, as I said, capricious, and they were based on humans. So, you know, you had gods having affairs on other gods. You had gods being, you know, jealous of other gods. You had all that kind of stuff going on. But this wasn't Jesus. So that was weird. Very, very different. Then you had this whole idea that salvation could not be earned. Like, this God did it for us. Well, that was very strange. And this God was a person who embraced a penal, substitutionary, once and for all atonement. Again, back then, you were always offering sacrifices to God. I mean, you were never done. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you had to continue to offer sacrifices to appease whatever God you wanted to appease for your sins, for your shortcomings, for your failings. But here, Jesus provided for us this substitutionary, this penal thing where he was punished on our behalf. So it was substitutionary. He was our substitute. He took our punishment and he atoned for our sins. This is very unique, very different. This was a God who also, where he made no distinction racially, ethnically, there was no gender or class distinctions. This was very strange. Excuse me, I'm very sorry. But the Christian faith made no racial distinctions. If you were a Roman, you were privileged. If you were not a Roman, you were not. The Greeks felt the same way. There was a superiority there. They were the superior race. They were the superior people. The Christian faith was very clear about that. There are no racial or ethnic privileges or distinctions to be made. There was no gender distinction. There was no class distinction. So, I mean, in Judaism, for example, if you were wealthy, then you were wealthy because God was blessing you. If you were poor, then you were under some punishment from God. The aristocracy, I mean, you had what were called the plebes, the common people, and they were not privileged. They hadn't earned anything. They had no money, they had no status, and so you could treat them any way you wanted to treat them. But that's not what the Christian faith, that wasn't the position the Christian faith took. Everybody was equal. Everybody was the same. About how God, thank you, son. Thank you. So this was a radical thought. And then you had this powerful ethic that came from the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, which we read this morning. Which, by the way, I did not ask Mike to do that reading this morning, but it's here fairly prominently in my message. So it must be a little coinkydink. But this ethic that came from the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain was pervasive, was very powerful. About how we treat each other and how we treat God. So all of this, when you think about all this then, this is why the Apostle Paul includes hope in his formula of faith, hope, and love. The Christian faith provided hope in a way that no other religious faith could do. Hope. Did you ever wonder why Paul includes hope in 1 Corinthians 13:13? Like, why hope? Because back then, you know that list that I just had before you, that I just went over on that? Because that list gave people hope. They had no hope. You know, in Rome was around the time of Christ, Rome had a population of about 1 million people. 600,000 of those people in Rome were slaves. And the other 400,000 were citizens of Rome. If you were a slave, you were property. Anybody could do anything that they wanted to you. And you were taught to think about yourself in a poor way. But this isn't... But when you're talking to a slave and you're saying to him, but understand there's this God who loves you and died for you and wants you. And so even if you can't have like this phenomenal life here, understand that Jesus Christ provides for you an eternal life where there's no more crying, no more weeping, no more sadness. It was hope. Hope was such an important part of why people came to faith in Christ in that day and in that time. Now, the gospel was not only good news to Peter's churches in modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor and Palestine and the Mediterranean basin, but it was great news. It wasn't just good news. It was great news. Because they had a kind of hope that before they could never dare to dream of. Now here's another pivotal text, radical in the ancient world, but maybe non-essential in ours. Imagine reading this text to a first century pagan, as I've described it to you. Now imagine reading it to a self-identifying non-believer today. This text I'm about to read to you. I want you to, in your mind, imagine how this text sounds to a first century citizen in the Mediterranean basin, in the Roman Empire. Then I want you to imagine you reading this to one of your unbelieving friends who has nothing to do with the Christian faith. And let me ask you this question as you do that. Which group and or person might actually be more difficult to reach? This is what the Apostle Paul has to say in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're reading to your non-believing friend here, right? In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. He's implying that this is a bad thing. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Again, he's implying this is a bad thing. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now imagine in that culture reading this. And you were dead in your trespass. Well, yeah, I guess that's because I feel pretty awful about myself. And I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me in the afterlife. In which you once walked, following the course of this world. So they followed whatever religion, whatever philosophy, whatever ideology. And as they did that, they also followed the demonic spirit of their world. So there's this, like, you know, if you follow the world, the course of the world, you also follow the course of this demonic spirit of the air. The spirit that is at now work in the sons of disobedience. Imagine reading that to people today. 50 years ago here, you could have read that, and many people would have nodded their head. But today, if you read this text to maybe most people, they're going to look at you like you're crazy. He goes on to say, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh. So people say, well, what do you mean? Like, it's a bad thing for me to live in the passions of my flesh? Like, I shouldn't get to eat what I want to eat? I shouldn't get to sleep with whom I want to sleep with? Why is it a bad thing? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. If I want to think about myself as a woman today, I should get to think about myself as a woman today. If I want to think about myself as a furry cat tomorrow, I should get to think about myself as a furry cat tomorrow. Like, why is that a big deal to you? And we're by nature children of wrath. The people that we know, that do not know Jesus Christ and love Him as their Lord and Savior, are children of wrath. Oh, that's kind of intense. You're going to turn people off when you say that. I know this is what the text says. Maybe there's a way to guide them into this truth a little more gently, but this is what the Apostle Paul says, that if you live apart from Christ, if you live according to the course of this world, if you live according to the passions of your flesh or of the body or of the mind, it separates you from God and it makes you an object of God's wrath. Again, you read this to somebody that you know that doesn't know Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, elheos, which means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. That's what mercy means. Kindness towards the afflicted. Or the miserable or the afflicted. Kindness towards those people. But God, rich in mercy, because of His great love, His agape, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when it looked like there was nothing worth saving, even it looked like when we were dead to Him in every conceivable way, God still loved us and made us alive. You see this juxtaposition again. Dead, alive. How? Through Christ. So you see these kinds of juxtapositions all throughout Scripture about the work of God and how God raises us up from nothing to something, from death to life, together with Christ. So we're included. So again, an early person that lived in the first century reading, like, not only did God save me, but now He's raised me with His Son. And He's saved me because of that. And He has seated me with Him in heaven. The whole idea of seated conveys a sense of intimacy. That I actually get to sit next to God in heaven. Really? This is crazy talk. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So question, why isn't the good news in our world today? Because I guarantee you, it was good news back then. But Jesus Christ and Him crucified on the cross on our behalf as a penal substitution for our sins does not play like good news in our world today. Why is that? What is the difference between the ideological world of the early church and our church today? The futile ancient Greco-Roman religious practices were bad enough, but still they retained a semblance of a core theological truth. And it was simply this. Every person back then believed that all sins must be atoned for, and the gods must be appeased because of those sins, and if they were not, there was only punishment and death. Everybody back then believed that. They believed that then, but our world no longer believes that now. And that's the difference. So that's what I'm going to address next week. I want to spend some time talking about how our world is so much different. And let me just say this. I just got to wonder, because of the prevailing worldview that's a part of our world today, I just got to wonder if, in fact, we might not be more pagan than those who were pagan in the first century, because there's been this massive ideological shift that is incredibly troubling and dangerous. And it's the reason why the good news is no longer the good news, or perceived or believed to be the good news in our world today. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. It should bother you. It should trouble all of us here that when we want to talk about the magnificence of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that it does not sound like good news at all. In fact, it just sounds like utter foolishness to the world in which we live.